since we got ready to bring this message, I've done nothing but cough. I've had the worst asthmatic symptoms you can imagine. Satan has been fighting this message more than anything in my history, I think, that I can remember. And that's a good sign. So I'm going to talk fast, and if you can listen fast, we'll get through today, okay? I want to take you on a journey that very few Christians ever get to go on because, for whatever reason, the preachers want to avoid the book of Revelation at all costs, and they certainly want to avoid any kind of preaching about heaven. That's crazy. That's my home. That's my new address. Amen? I once told a story that some of you may have heard about a fella who got saved. He got saved and he got a whacking dose of it. And he just couldn't shut up. And his parents became so annoyed by this, they sent him to a psychiatrist. Fat chance he's got to work in it out. They go off to this psychiatrist, and this fellow says, "So what's your father's name, son?" He said, "I've got two fathers. I've got a heavenly father and I've got an earthly father. Which one are you talking about?" That psychiatrist sort of gave one of those, and he said, "Okay, what's your address?" "Well, I've got two addresses. I've got a heavenly address and I've got an earthly address. Which one are you asking about, man?" By the time that consultation was over, that psychiatrist was ringing his psychiatrist because he needed some help. He couldn't work this out at all. The world don't get it. They don't understand us. My home is not here. I'm just passing through. I'm an ambassador for Christ here. But my home is when the trumpet calls and Jesus says, "Come home." Amen? He says, "Come home." And you want to know what your home looks like? I'm going to show you some stuff in the scripture today and say, this is what the front door looks like. Amen? This is what the front door looks like. We haven't been left without any understanding of what our home is like. God doesn't do stuff like that. He's left us with a great understanding. If you were born and you were living around 980 BC, long time ago, you couldn't help but know a man by the name of David Ben-Jesse. David Ben-Jesse, you know more comfortably as King David. David, son of Jesse. David Ben-Jesse. That's how they say it in Hebrew. And this man, the scriptures tell us, is a man after God's own heart. He wasn't a man that was sinless. He did some terrible things. But he's a man after God's own heart. He's a man whose heart was yielded to God. He hated the fact of the sin that he did. And if you read Psalm 51, you'll realize how much he hated the sin that he did. But his heart was set on God. And God made a covenant with this fella. And I read about it in Psalm 89. So if you have your Bibles with you, like I wish you did have, turn to Psalm 89. This is what it says. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever." I want you to catch that, forever. "Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant." Amen. I've sworn unto David my servant. I have chosen David because his heart is right with me. That's what God looks for. He doesn't look for your ability. He looks for your availability. That's what he's after. That's what he wants. Turn with me now to Isaiah, the prophet now, in chapter 9. Sort of scripture that you hear read at Christmas time and all that sort of thing. And Isaiah the prophet, he comes to the people of Israel and he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David. There shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to rule it, to govern it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even," here's the word again, "forever." How long's forever? That's a long time. It has no end. Forever has no end. The first throne I want to talk to you about, very briefly, is the throne of David. And here we have a prophecy, and in Psalm 89, which is a messianic psalm, we have a prophecy, parallel prophecies of this throne of David, and it is an everlasting kingdom, and it is an unconditional covenant. Now, let me explain to you the difference between a conditional and unconditional covenant. A conditional covenant is this: I will do this for you if you will do this for me. It's two ways. It's dependent upon somebody doing something. An unconditional covenant is when God, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, they are both unconditional covenants. God came to both of these people and said, "Step aside. I'm going to make a covenant with you, and I'm going to make myself and only myself responsible for the keeping of that covenant, and it will be forever." The covenant with David, the throne of David, is forever. So when are we going to see the throne of David? When Christ comes with his saints and he marches through the Gate Beautiful in Jerusalem and he scatters the heathen and he sits on the throne in Jerusalem and rules and reigns for 1,000 years, he is sitting on the throne of David. Jerusalem is otherwise known as the city of David. Amen. So the first throne is forever. It's the throne of David. And of course David was of the tribe of Judah, and from the seed of David came Christ. And it's no great shock that it's 14 generations. That's a very significant number, which I haven't got time to go into today. And all of a sudden, Christ appears. And he offered the millennial kingdom to Israel, and they rejected him. And so his ministry to Israel stopped dead in its tracks right there, and he brought about at the glorious experience of Pentecost, he brought about the birth of the church of Jesus Christ. Don't mix them up. If you mix them up, you get screwed up. Okay? Don't mix the two up. The church and Israel, they're not the same thing. 7 years are yet to be executed by God in relation to the church? No. In relation to Israel. So the first throne is that one. Now when you say this, make this statement, and I've heard Christians say this, "I'll meet you at the throne, brother." What's happening? Just think about that. What does that mean? Yeah. And what throne are we talking about? Because there's not one. Don't get the don't get the feeling here that heaven has one big giant throne. That's it. No, that's not right. No, there are more. And they have different purposes. The throne. There. We're going to get, in Hebrews, we just read, it says, come boldly to the throne of what? Grace. Where is the throne of grace? It's in glory. It's in heaven. And who sits on the throne of grace? Yahweh sits on the throne of grace. And as somebody bought by the blood of Christ, he says, here is an invitation to you. You don't have to fear and tremble. You don't have to lay on your face. You don't have to do any of those things. You're a worm. You're not worth anything until the blood of Christ purchases you, and then you are a treasured possession. Amen? And that treasured possession, he wants fellowship with. He wants to enjoy you. He owns you. And he says, so, I want you to come to my throne of grace. And there's that throne of grace. You'll find help in time of need. That's the second throne. It's in heaven. It's active now. Amen. Now there's a third throne. And that's the one we find, if you will. Oh, I beg your pardon, before we go to that one, there is also a throne as a seat. When you think of a throne, you think of somebody sitting majestically, don't you? Up like this, you know. This is my throne right here. That's all I get. It's a plastic chair. But you think of somebody, and it is a seat. Now I want you to come with me to, and we really want to get this sorted out. I don't want anybody leaving here today confused about this. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Sounds very frightening. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And judgment throne of Christ. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good, whether it be bad. In a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that that which is good will attract gold and silver and precious metal, and that which is bad will be burned up like hay, wood and stubble. And far too many sincere, genuine, Bible-believing Christians get themselves tripped up and tangled and messed up with this thing and think, oh no, that I might in the end actually get burnt up. No, you won't. That's got nothing to do with that. This is this judgment seat of Christ, this Vema seat, spelled B-E-M-A, pronounced with a V, this Vema seat of Christ is a throne of rewards. It's about rewards for what you do and who you are and become in the time between getting saved and going to heaven. So in the course of your Christian life, all of the things that you do, God's going to bring them into judgment and judge whether they brought him glory or whether they did not. The works that you do that don't bring God glory will be burnt up. The works that you do that did bring God glory will attract to you rewards, crowns. Amen? Friends, judgment of sin ended at the cross. There's no judgment of sin beyond the cross. This spurious, disgusting thing that's going around in Christianity about, well, you might lose your salvation. Well, no, you won't, because God isn't actually that weak. What God does, and it's perfect. What he does, and it's perfect. He said he has engraved you on the palm of his hand. Anybody who comes to him, he says, no man can snatch you out of my Father's hand. It is not dependent upon your behavior. It's dependent upon your faith. Your fellowship with the Holy Spirit is dependent upon your behavior. Act like an idiot and there won't be any fellowship. You'll still be married. You'll still be sealed under the day of redemption, but you'll be miserable. God will make you miserable to stop you from behaving badly. He doesn't want you to behave badly, because when you behave badly as a Christian, do you know what that says to the world? That says, this doesn't work. It says, this doesn't mean anything. When you're wandering around on Sunday morning, around the lake, and having a great time, instead of being in the house of God, worshipping God, you know what it says to your neighbours and your friends? It doesn't really matter to them. That's what it says. It's bad. But it doesn't cost you your salvation, because Christ paid the penalty and God said, I am satisfied. I am completely satisfied. There are people running around in this country who have turned their back on God, who have made a decision of faith in Christ, and it's real and it's genuine, and they persisted with it, and the devil managed to push them off balance. And away they went. And now you look at their life and think, they don't even look like they're saved people. Well, that's not you. That's not your place to judge. That's not your place to judge. But if they made a decision and it was right and it was genuine, they were sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 1:10. And then you can go and look at 1 Peter chapter 1. So, the judgment seat of Christ is best illustrated by the way that the Romans functioned. I know, ungodly crowd, but the way they functioned was this. A troop of Roman soldiers went out and they won a victory. They came back having won their victory, and they exchanged their tunics, listen, for white robes. Do you know why? Because white is the colour of victory. Amen? White is the colour of victory. They exchanged their robes for white robes, and they rode on their horses down the valley of the Caesars, and they came to Caesar's palace, and he sat up on his judgment seat. He sat up on his throne of judgment. He wasn't judging the bad things they did. They won. They brought a great victory to Rome, and one by one, the leader of the pack, just guess what you think of this, the leader of that group stands before Caesar, and he introduces these people one at a time, and he recounts one at a time the deeds they did that led to that victory, and Caesar handed out rewards. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is about. You come up before the judgment seat of Christ and you stand in front of him, and your life will be reviewed, and that which you've done, which has brought glory to God, will be rewarded to you. It is a throne of reward. It is not a throne of judgment of sin. That was the cross. It's over. It's done. You know what the difference is between what we believe and what so many other people believe? If you practice religion today, it's all about what you can do. If you practice Bible-based, blood-bought Christianity today, it's about what Christ has done. They are so far apart, it's not funny. Now, John's on the Isle of Patmos, and he says, he's just written seven letters. These seven letters went to the churches in Asia Minor. And then right at the very next thing that happens, his letters span the entire church age right up to the very end. At the end of the church age, we see the rapture of the church. And this is what John says in John chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as if it were a trumpet talking with me. Come back to chapter 1 and verse 10 of Revelation. And look what he says. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a violin. I don't know if that's your version says that, but my version says a great voice as of a trumpet. And who was it? It's Christ. Saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And now here in verse 4, he hears the trumpet again. And this trumpet is speaking, a voice like a trumpet speaking with him. He says, come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. Come up hither. What's that sound like? John. Now he's in heaven, and he stands, and the very first thing he sees is this. And immediately, no time delay, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one that sat on the throne. In chapter 8 and verse 3, he says there's an altar of incense before this throne. An altar of incense. And you know what's in that altar of incense? The prayers of the saints. God loves you so much that every prayer that you offer, he gathers and he puts it in the altar of incense before his very throne. Welcome home. Welcome home. There's also before this throne, and we see this in chapter 11 and verse 19, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. Friends, according to Hebrews 10, the very mercy seat where Jesus ascended and spread, if you will, his blood on that mercy seat. And God said, I'm satisfied. It's over. There's no more sacrifice for sin. Wow. This is home. And then he says, and this one that I saw, he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius stone. A jasper and a sardius stone. A jasper is our, today we would call a diamond. It's crystal clear, sparkling, beautiful. And he looks on the throne. He looks at the one who sits on the throne. And he said, at first it's like a perfect diamond. And then a sardius stone. And the sardius stone is blood red. One is purity, the other is redemption. And it's all tied together in the one who sits on the throne. And he stands gazing. He stands gazing at this one. You know what's staggering about this? Way back in the Old Testament, way, way back, as the people came through the Red Sea, and God created the Aaronic priesthood. He said, Moses, you're going to lead my people and Aaron's going to be your priest, a forerunner of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And the priest had on him a bib. Must have been a sloppy eater. He had a bib here like this, and it had three rows of four precious stones. The very first one. No prizes for guessing. It's a jasper. And it related to one of the tribes of Israel. And the last one was a sardius stone. And when John stands with this Jewish background of his, he stands and he looks, and one looks like a jasper, and one looks like a sardius stone. The first stone was Judah, the firstborn. The 12th stone was Benjamin. You know what Benjamin means? The son of my right hand. How perfectly this fits together. Do you know what Judah means? Behold a male child. Which tribe did Christ come from? Judah. From the line of David. Behold a male child. Oh, the depth of this. Oh, the height and the depth of the majesty of Christ. Everything fits and gels together so perfectly. And John looks and he sees the perfection of God and the redemption of God seated upon a throne, behind which is a brilliant array of, in the shape of a rainbow, an emerald green, speaking of the majesty of God. He that was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow around about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. He said, round about the throne were 24 and 20 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. Just quickly, 24 of them, very significant number. How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. How many apostles of the church were there? 12. Oh, coincidence. No, there are no coincidences in the Word of God. these thrones around represent Israel, and they represent the church as they encircle the very throne of God. So how can that be? How can that be Israel? I'll tell you how it can be Israel. When Christ died, it says he descended into Sheol. And what did he do there? He led captivity captive. All of the people from the Old Testament, all of the people up to that moment in time, had been making these blood sacrifices, one after the other, one after the other, year in, year out. And the bloods of bulls and goats and calves did nothing to forgive their sin. None of them sin was forgiven. It was covered, but it was not forgiven. And when Jesus shed his blood on Calvary's cross, the shedding of that blood turned that covering into forgiveness, and they had the same standing that you and I have. And he says he led captivity captive, and he ascended on high with all these people, the first fruits of the resurrection. The first fruits of the resurrection fits the harvesting of the crop exactly in Israel. And he led captivity captive, and he sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat. And now they are represented, 12 tribes of Israel represented around the throne, and 12 apostles of the church, all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And Paul told us this would happen in Ephesians. He said the middle wall of partition has been broken down. No longer is there Jew and Gentile. The church is universal. Amen. You don't come here and say, my African brother comes here. I say, you can't come here, you're African. We don't want you here. You know, this church has got lines of white and black. So off you go. You wouldn't think of doing that. If a Jew walked in and sat here, we wouldn't say, you're part of Israel, so you've got to go, man. No, we welcome them with open arms because the church is universal. And here we see it in heaven, in our home. Wow. In verse 5 it says, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. These are portents of judgment. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, I'm not going to go there, and we're not going to spend time on it because we don't have that time today. But if you go and read the 11th chapter of Isaiah, in verses 1 and 2 of the 11th chapter of Isaiah, what you will find is the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit of God explained by the prophet. That's the seven spirits of God in Revelation, parallels exactly to the seven aspects of the Holy Spirit that you see in the prophet Isaiah. And what is it that's around the throne? Fire. What does fire signify in the Old Testament? Judgment. What does it signify in Revelation? Judgment. You see, friends, when the Apostle John is caught up to heaven, the first thing he sees is he sees a throne, and one who sits on the throne, one who represents Jasper all the way through to Sardius, from the firstborn to the lastborn. And who was it who said, I am the first and the last, meaning he's all encompassing. I'm the beginning, I'm the end. I am the Omega, I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Several times Jesus said that. In saying that, he's saying, and I encompass everything in between. And now we see the jasper and we see the sardius stone, and it's the first and it's the last. And he recognizes the voice of the trumpet, and he sees these stones, and he recognizes this is the living Christ. And he is sitting not on a throne of grace. He's no longer sitting on a throne of judgment for reward. Now he's sitting on the throne of judgment on sin. And you know what we see happen from here? No longer do you see the church in Revelation. It's gone. Church is gone. You don't see it there anymore. Until you get to chapter 22, you don't see even the word church anymore. Because now God's not dealing with the church, he's dealing with Israel. And John receives this vision. And what happens, friends, is from this point on, we see the judgments of God poured out upon sinful mankind. 3.5 years of horror beyond anything that you can imagine. No matter how bad you say it is, it's nowhere near as bad as it's going to be. This is the throne of judgment. The judgment against sinful mankind. Amen. Are you lost? You alright? It's heavy, isn't it? And we finally get to the last of the thrones. If you want to turn with me to Revelation 20. And I'll tell you what's happened. The rapture's occurred. Church is gone. And for 7 years, principally the last 3.5 of those years, God is pouring out his wrath upon mankind in the most hideous ways imaginable. And he gets to the end of that 7-year period, and Jesus, when he prophesied this in Matthew chapter 25, he said, except those days be shortened, no flesh should be saved alive. But for the sake of the elect, God calls an end to it. I've stood in Jerusalem and looked across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. It's not spectacular, except if you know the prophecy. And in Zechariah 14, he said, Christ will come and put his feet upon the Mount of Olives, and it'll split, boom, straight down the middle and go either side into the Valley of Kidron. And he will march through the Gate Beautiful and take the throne of David and rule and reign for 1,000 years. And the stupid Muslims went and bricked up the Gate Beautiful so he couldn't get in. And it's bricked up to this day. And he walks up to the Gate Beautiful and he says, and their brickwork falls apart. And in he goes and sits on the throne of David and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are over and it's finished, we see the great white throne judgment. Let me read it to you. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If the reading of that passage of scripture leaves you unmoved in your spirit, you need a revival. Because you know what this means? Death and hell and the sea and land and the mountains. Every person who died outside of faith is resurrected at this moment in time, and they're brought before the great white throne and the books are opened. Sorry. Your name's not there. And they're taken by the holy angels and cast into the lake of fire, separated from God, without hope, for eternity. You see, friends, if the truth of this actually gripped our hearts as God intended it, we wouldn't be nearly so concerned with our own little pitiful problems. We would be ever so much more concerned about those who live around us for whom that is their future. Our home is a beautiful home. Our home is a home where the beauty and the mercy and the wonder is utterly matchless. I have told this story before, and it's worth repeating because of its truth. In the 1980s, early 1980s, A little girl in Ballarat who was 8 years old had a lump in her leg. That lump turned out to be what's called a rhabdomyosarcoma. You never want to hear that word in relation to your child, because it's a death sentence. And this cancer began to consume this little girl's body. The pediatrician who was looking after that little girl was a devoted Christian man. He went to the family and he said, "It's only going to be a few days and you're going to lose your little girl. Are you okay if I talk to her about faith, about God, and about heaven?" They said, "Yes, of course." And he sat with this little girl, 8 years old, and explained to her the gospel that you hear so frequently here on Sundays, very simply. And he said to her, "Do you want to reach out to take Jesus' hand and know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven?" She said, "I do. I do." And he led her through the sinner's prayer, and she trusted Christ. And they hugged, and he prayed for her. And 3 days later, she went home. The father came to this doctor and said, I need to tell you something. I'm stupefied by something that happened." He said, "Tell me." He said, "The day that Michelle died, her feet had become bloated with interstitial fluid. And she was restless. And I was holding her in my arms. And he said, her feet, the skin just gave way and fluid went everywhere. And she said, "Oh, Daddy, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." He said, "No, it doesn't matter, sweetheart." And he said, "While I was holding her, she began to relax. And her head went back. She started to smile." And he said, "I couldn't understand why she was smiling." He said, "She looked up at me. She looked right into my face. And she said, 'Oh, Daddy, listen. There's so much colour. There's so much colour. And there's so much happiness. Oh, Daddy,' she said, 'I want to go. I want to go.'" And he said, she head just slowly went back and she closed her eyes. And she was gone. You see, that's how a Christian dies. That's what she saw. The colour. The joy. The happiness. Friends, welcome home. Amen? Welcome home. That's what awaits you. That's what's there for you. No fear. No anxiety. Just a welcome home. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord." Amen. The scene shifts in heaven for one moment in eternity. And in that moment in eternity, it's the great white throne. And the God who judges righteously sits on that throne. And people that you work with, and people that you live next door to, and people who you love will stand before him and you'll say, "Sorry, your name is not found in the book of life." I have friends. I have family who will stand there. I call on you today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I call on you today to turn your back on a life of selfishness and self-indulgence and self-obsession and dedicate your life to Jesus Christ to be his ambassador and his witness, so that at least one less person stands before that great white throne and is cast into hell. That is our job. It's been entrusted to us as the children of God. I know that I will stand before God after my death. I will stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, and I'll be ashamed. And I'll be ashamed, because as I meditated on this message, as I thought about what this is about, I look back over my own life, and so little of my life has been dedicated to the glory of God. So little of the hours that I've had on this planet have been spent to glorify God and to reach out for others. And we can change that today. The question now sits with you. Josh. Hello. Question now sits with you. Think about the cross. Listen, mate, that'll do, okay? Think about the cross. Think about the sacrifice. Think about what Christ has done for you, and ask yourself this question. How much is too much? How much is too much to keep somebody from that great white throne? Thank you for listening for so long. You've been very patient. If you wish to make a dedication of your life to that, I'd invite you just to come and stand here quietly, quietly on your own. Say, Lord, I'm taking a public stand here. I don't want to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want my works to burn up. I want to know that there are people who I will see standing before the throne of grace who will say, thank God for you, because you spoke to me about Jesus. I'm here. Because you prayed for me, I'm here. This is our job. This is why God left us here. So if you want to make a dedication of your life, nothing spectacular, you don't need to come to me. Just come and stand here at the front. Tell God what you want to do. And he'll love you for that. Amen.